This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome everybody to the Safini Society Nothing But Facts live stream on an average day, not cold, not hot, weather is not sunny, not cloudy, completely mutawasit day in the city of New Brunswick in the great state of New Jersey that is now being hovered by drones every night, and we're possibly getting to a theory given to us by one of the mayors of New Jersey. And that theory is that some shipment of radioactive materials has gone missing. Yeah, like a barrel of radioactive material, according to this mayor. And they're frantically looking for it. And in order to have some plausible deniability, whatever the government body outsourced it. And didn't ask for all the details, I guess. That's how you gain plausible deniability. You know how Adidas used to make soccer balls, Nikes make soccer balls for 2 cents? Little kid in Bangladesh, 5 years old, making the soccer ball for $2, and he gets 2 cents a day, and they sell the soccer ball for $50. That whole scandal, whether it was Adidas or Nike, whatever it is. You know these numbers, I'm just giving hyperbole here. But Adidas, then, the way they got around it, they just got a middleman to do the work for them so that they could officially say plausible deniability. No, we don't do any of that anymore. Yeah, you don't do that. You just outsource the one who does it, right? So the theory goes that the military is not telling lies that could get them, you know, that could be technically and officially, it's downstairs in my jacket, technically officially lies. They're not. Because they have some middle company, government contractor, running all these drones. So when the military goes, not me, yeah, he's not lying. So that's the plausible deniability game that they all play. And the theory now, that's the dominant theory, that these drones are essentially looking for some radioactive material. That's why, according to the map, they're finding them in like bursts. It's like a lot of them were in a certain place for 2 days, and then a lot of them were like in another place, and they're no longer in that first place. But so what kind of detection do they have? Because obviously someone who steals a barrel of radioactive material, not going to leave it in his backyard. So what do they have, like some heat sensors? And if they did, aren't there a lot of barrels in New Jersey of a lot of stuff? So again, we don't really know for sure. Today, I have a couple segments. The first segment we're going to do is we're going to do our Wednesday dua. The second segment we're going to do is going to be on a doctrine of al-quwa al-muda'a in aqidah, a short lesson in aqidah from Sheikh Ahmed al-Dardir's book, Al-Kharida Al-Bahiyya. And then we are covering our next, let's see if I have the paperwork for it. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, we do. Today we're covering Amir Abdul Qadir Al-Jazairi from the great country of Algeria. I mean, these are fighters, these Algerians. They don't mess around. They're just like the Dagestanis and the Chechens. They don't hesitate to fight. Other nations are very posh and soft, and they don't really put much of a fight up. Afghans are fighters. Like, Egyptians are historically not, they don't put, like, fights up. And my philosophy is that, or the theory here is that, nations that are at crossroads with other nations, they don't necessarily have established, like, traditions because they're so mixed. Like, the Byzantines come in, the Romans come in. At one point, Persians came in to Egypt, Arabs, Mamluks, different. So it doesn't have the same unified history and spirit as these more distant nations, like Algeria. You never seen like waves of migration to Algeria, right? Same thing with Dagestan and those places that are more remote, to the point that they have like a history. They have a unified, more homogeneous element to them, and so they'll put up a fight. So,
but also because they have to be more tolerant, I guess, right? Like Egyptians, for example.
They have to be tolerant. You have to be extremely cosmopolitan when you live in a place like New York. Like, if you live in a place like New York, yeah, they have the reputation that they'll yell at you if you're parking wrong or something like that. But that's like Brooklyn and stuff. But when you're in, if you live in a place like Manhattan, you can't walk around with a narrow mind. You have to have a cosmopolitan view, and that tends to make people a little more hesitant to pick a fight. And I think that is a sociological, there's some sociological truth behind that idea. Whereas when you're remote and someone after 500 years is now trying to come into your country and do something, you're going to fight back. On a lot of, it's just a sociological theory. Let's get straight to our dhikr. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La ilaha illallah al-malikul haqq al-mubin. La ilaha illallah al-malikul haqq al-mubin. La ilaha illallah al-malikul haqq al-mubin. لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنا فتحنا لك فتحا مبينا ليغفر لك الله ما تقدم من ذنبك وما تأخر ويتم نعمته عليك ويهديك صراطا مستقيما وينصرك الله نصرا عزيزا وكان عند الله وجيها في الدنيا والآخرة ومن المقربين وجهت وجهي للذي فطر السماوات والأرض نصر من الله وفتح قريب بشر المؤمنين يا أيها الذين آمنوا كونوا أنصار الله كما قال عيسى بن مريم للحواريين من أنصاري إلى الله قال الحواريون نحن أنصار الله الله لا إله إلا هو الحي القيوم لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يحيطون بشيء من علمه إلا بما شاء وسع كرسيه السماوات والأرض ولا يؤوده حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله وتلك الأمثال نضربها للناس لعلهم يتفكرون هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو عالم الغيب والشهادة هو الرحمن الرحيم هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر سبحان الله عما يشركون هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم وإذ نفسي بالله تعالى من كل ما يسمع بأذنين ويبصر بعينين ويمشي برجلين ويبطش بيدين ويتكلم بشفتين حصنت نفسي بالله الخالق الأكبر من شر ما أخاف وأحذر من الجن والإنس وأن يحضرون عز جاره وجل ثناؤه وتقدست أسماؤه ولا إله غيره اللهم نجعلك في نهور أعدائي وأعوذ بك من شرورهم وتحيلهم ومكرهم ومكائدهم أطفئ النار من أراد بعداوة من الجن والإنس يا حافظ يا حفيظ يا كافي يا محيط سبحانك يا رب ما أعظم شأنك وعز سلطانك تحصنت بالله وبأسماء الله وبآيات الله وملائكة الله وأنبياء الله ورسل الله والصالحين من عباد الله حصنت نفسي بلا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم اللهم احرسني بعينك التي لا تنام واكنفني بكنفك الذي لا يرام وارحمني بقدرتك علي فلا أهلك وأنت ثقتي ورجائي. يا غياث المستغيثين، يا غياث المستغيثين، يا غياث المستغيثين، يا درك الهالكين، يا درك الهالكين، يا درك الهالكين. اكفني شر كل طارق يطرق بليل أو نهار إلا طارق يطرق بخير، إنك على كل شيء قدير. بسم الله أرقي نفسي من كل ما يؤذي ومن كل حاسد، الله شفائي. بسم الله رقيت، اللهم رب الناس، أذهب الباس، اشفي، أنت الشافي، وعافي، أنت المعافي، لا شفاء إلا شفاؤك، شفاء لا يغادر السقما ولا ألما، يا كافي يا وافي يا حميد يا مجيد، ارفع عني كل تعب شديد، واكفني من الحد والحديد والمرض الشديد والجيش العديد، واجعل لي نورا من نورك، وعزة من عزك، ونصر من نصرك، وبهاء من بهائك، وعطاء من عطائك، وحراسة من حراستك، وتأييدا من تأييدك، يا ذا الجلال والإكرام والمواهب العظام، نسألك أن تكفينا من شر كل ذي شر، إنك أنت الله الخالق الأكبر. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، وسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين، ظاهرا وباطنا، وعلى كل حال يا أرحم الراحمين. Take a few minutes for silent dua. Wednesday between Dhuhr and Asr, Sa'd Ijaba at some point. We make dua in that time. صلى الله وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، والحمد لله رب العالمين. سلمان, is this on YemeniThreads.com?
It's a new collection that's going to come out in a few weeks.
Ladies and gentlemen, look at this gorgeous thobe. You know, Safina Society is a partner with Yemeni Threads and GRT. We're all working together. Anything that you get from Yemeni Threads, portion of it's going to go to Syria, Yemen, Gaza, different projects we're working on. Right now, the focal point is the Syria winter project. It does get cold in the northern parts of Syria, so they need supplies. Anything that you get from Yemeni Threads, a sliver of it is going, a good portion of it is going to Syria. Yemeni Threads, they're expanding beyond Yemeni Threads into Kashmiri Threads, Indian Threads. Look at this. I like this one. That is some pretty stuff. Okay. You see this? Yemeni Thread. I'm going to burn up, fire it up, the website. We want to see what the website looks like. Look at these Yemeni Threads. Oh, I like this one. Look at this one. These things are warm too, by the way. Look at that. That is a gorgeous. And they got two types of threads going on. Number one, the shawl, which is like multi-use, but also the scarf, like a Western size scarf. And you can get those. And they're coming up with a Palestinian Western. They merged between the Palestinian and the Yemeni. They innovated. You just innovated. You are an innovator in threads, though. That's good. That's okay. Basically, they took the Yemeni stripe look, but they merged it with the Palestinian colors and the fishnet design. And what's the other, what's that other part of the Palestinian scarf? The hatta. Yeah, like what is, you know that, it looks like wings. What does that symbolize again? Water, maybe? So, you know, the fishnet, we know that design. And then the other one. So they merged it. And so, man, when you're done recording, send that to him, to Omar, so he could play it and put it up there. And that's what Yemeni Threads is all. And they're expanding. They're going to expand. And I'm telling them, I'm advising them. By the way, they could do what they want, but I'm advising them. You got to start making hijabs.
We actually have a question.
On a separate website, Total Woman's website, because they buy stuff. Trust me. I know. I have experience. I've seen. Not experience as a woman, but experience observing women and young women. They go in these, buy this Vela hijab, which is nothing but a $5 cloth thingy that you could have got from the Ikna market. But because it's a drop, only like 2,000 are selling. They're scurrying and running. Oh, can I get the debit card? Can I have your card? I don't know how much money I've given to this company. Right? And I'm getting, okay, where is this big deal that came? What the heck is this? Right? This is it. This is the big deal. But I'm happy for them. And I'm happy for the company too. I don't know what the Vela is. Is that the name of the company or is it the type of cloth? I have no clue. I'm happy for them. I'm happy for the company. I'm willingly dump money to their website every time they do a drop. Okay? And they have to be at the cutting edge of the drop. And they get this. So I'm happy for all these Muslim businesses. And I don't have stinginess to buy from a Muslim business. It's all money in the ummah anyway. And it's going to come back to us eventually. Sadaqatu sirri, you know, the secret charity isn't buying and selling. It means that you don't haggle down sometimes just to give the guy some extra profit. Or you buy something you don't need, like all these Vela scarves. Which I make fun of all the time. Every time one of them comes, I'm like, what is the big deal? The material is nothing. The pattern, maybe sometimes yes, sometimes no, right? The design. But anyway, it's sort of just like my little way of teasing the girls about that. But Yemeni Threads can make these into maybe scarves. And, you know, and you could have a woman's web, because these are some nice designs. And I don't know about what women like to wear or don't like to wear, but you can consult. Absolutely. Yes. Oh, you can actually send shawls. That's a great idea. Here, give him a mic. That's a great idea. So you can actually have the shawls sent over there. You can have the shawls sent over there. So what we do here on the Nothing But Facts live stream is we try to be involved with these charity works. And I like to support some young Muslim businesses that are up and coming and that they're out there doing something halal. Okay, so what are we at? All right, time to do some math. All right, it's going to be 32 cents. No, it's going to be 23 cents. 23p. That's going to take us to 4, so the next number is going to be a 6. That's $206.33. No, how much just to get to 9,800 pounds? That's it. Our goal today is 6 British pounds. Look how simple we are. Right? Look how easy we try to make this. Wird. It's a wird. Just to take us, round it off. Our wird in the live stream is just to round off the winter thing. Round it off. Right? And get us to 9,800 pounds. A very simple request. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. So asking for money here, this is going to the Syria winter drive. Tents, hygiene kits, hot meals. And guess what? The man I'm sitting right next to is going to be giving us footage directly from Syria, inshallah ta'ala. Do you know when your flight is?
Not yet.
Not yet.
In a few days, inshallah.
In a few days, we're going to know when our guy is going straight to Syria, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, probably in the north where it gets cold. Okay, next one. Salman, what are all these good deeds you keep doing every day? Where'd you get this?
We have a question. It was about that actually. That someone's asking, can you use the shawl as a hijab, or Yemeni threads as a hijab?
I think it's a bit thick, but in the winter time, are you going to get the mail in the winter? Yeah, pray fajj in the winter. Yes, but it's a bit thick. But he's gonna make them. You need a sister's consultant on the board.
And then another thing is someone saying everything's sold out. Is there anything like with regards to any drops?
We're going to do drops. We're going to do.
Drop started November 22nd, so that's why it's been almost a month.
Could you fire up the website to take a look at what's on his website? Before we turn to Al-Quwa Al-Muda'a, a Aqidah point on the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is very important. Look at that. That's the website. Those are the products. Look at that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Everything is sold out. What can you do? It's and how many do you, of each thobe do you put out, each scarf?
At least like 5 to 10 minimum.
Okay. Can you send Omar the footage you sent me?
Sent
and Omar put that up, and you can play it while I'm talking about this feature. In Al-Aqidah, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be attributed to anybody else. That is shirk. That is shirk. That means Allah ta'ala is the all-powerful. He has power over all things. He can create from nothing. He knows without having to acquire knowledge. He knows absolutely everything, and there is no such thing as generals and particulars for Allah Ta'ala. He knows absolutely everything, including how many grains of sand there are on the earth at this given time, including the oceans. That number is not big for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for He is the one who created all of them in the first place. And He does not require any effort. There is no effort to acquire this knowledge. He doesn't acquire knowledge in the first place. So anybody, for example, can have a lot of knowledge, but you acquired it. And it requires effort for you to attain it and to preserve it, right? So that's the difference. And as I'm talking here, look at this. Look at how they make your Yemeni thread. Do you see this, folks? When you buy a scarf from Yemeni Threads, this is how it's made. Handmade. Go back to that video again and replay it, please. Look at that. Handmade. And that's the Yemeni look. They're taking the Palestinian-Yemeni merging the two together. And there's another one, it's not this one, but it has, look at that. There's another one that has the fishnet and the other thing. And it's made in a Western size. The Western size, so you just throw it on like a blazer or something like that. Whereas these types of things, you can't throw it on Western clothes. Okay, let's get back to Aqidah here. The divine attribute cannot ever be attributed to anybody other than Allah. If a person were to do that, that's shirk. Ah, look at that. Is that not something that's awesome or not? That is something else. Okay? Okay, so here's another question. What happens if someone was to say that where Allah Ta'ala gave that person the power to do that? So what are you saying now? You are basically saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from His attribute and placed it into a created being. So now you have a God who got divided up. And Allah says in Surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. He is one in Himself. That means it can never be in parts. So this doctrine is called Al-Quwwa Al-Muda'a. Strength or basically an attribute that has been placed inside of a created being. So in the discussion on istighatha, this came up. By the way, I don't mind the discussion on istighatha if the intent is let's learn something here, not try to bash and destroy. Same thing when we talk about tanzih, transcendence of Allah's attributes. The intent is to learn something, to gain something. Same when we have these discussions, and I want to have more discussions on Aqidah with Sheikh Yasir Qadi. He has his perspective that these are man-made ideas. That's true, but some men were very guided to answers that are the truth in the question. And that critique, in a sense, is circular because everything we say is going to be man-made. What you say is also going to be man-made. So which men are we going to follow here? That's the same idea, but which is, you're free to say what you want and critique what you want. But at the same time, at the end of the day, it's all the words of men. So we're going to have to ask which one is most worthy of following and which one seems to be most correct. So I'd like to have those discussions without the Hizbiya or the, what we can call it, ta'assub. Don't confuse someone strong in their opinions with ta'assub. You know where the line is? How they treat other people, right? And this mean-spiritedness amongst people. At the end of the day, these people pray and fast and they believe in the Prophet and they fight for the Sunnah. No matter what your disagreement with them on, they have that. Wouldn't you be embarrassed to come on the Prophet ﷺ on Yom Al-Qiyamah and this is what Allah sees from you and Allah shows your deeds on Yom Al-Qiyamah and that's what the Ummah sees? Because we know that for some people, their deeds may be shown to everybody. That's part of their hisab and their humiliation. And do we want that? Do you want people, the righteous, to see you're doing that? In the end of days, when Israel literally just put an earthquake bomb down on Syria? So this husn al-dhann bil ummah is very important, even if sometimes your strength of opinion may come across as an attack. It's not an attack. It's an attack on an idea, maybe. On an idea, not on a person. So, al-quwwa al-muda'a, when someone says, you ask somebody for something. You can ask people, created beings, for things all the time, provided that two things are... Why is the sound breaking? I don't know. It's lagging and coming back? I don't know. Why is that? Shayaji. Okay, so point being here is that you can ask people things for help that is not worship. Why? Because you don't believe they're the source of help. You believe they're in complete control, completely controlled by the Creator and created by the Creator. So taking asbab is not an act of worship. Al-akhdhu bil-asbab laysa ibadah. No, not at all. Talabul hajas, asking you for a need, it's not an act of ibadah. So to get our aqidah proper, you understand they're not creators of anything. Their own actions are not from themselves. They're created. That's why aqidah tahawiyyah says it is kasban minhu. Aqidah tahawiyyah says when you do something, it's a kasb. What is the difference between al-khalq wal-kasb? Allah attributes creation to himself and kasb to us. Ala lahu al-khalq wal-amr. Khaliqu kulli shay. Khalaqakum wa ma ta'malun. Creation from nothing is the attribute of Allah. What do? We do kasb, which means I intend to do an act, such as pick up this cup of iced coffee. And Allah Ta'ala creates it or doesn't create it. So when I attempt to do something and fail at doing something, I made the kasb, I intended it, but Allah did not grant it for me. He creates those actions. We do kasb, which is to intend an action. And either Allah creates that action or doesn't create that action. So Allah has the khalq, we have the kasb. If anyone were to attribute khalq to Allah Ta'ala, kafir on the spot. It's the attribute of Allah. What if somebody says, oh no, Allah gave him the power to create. Allah gave him the power to do khalq. Mubtada. This is what's called aqidat al-quwwa al-muda'a wa hiya bid'a mufassiqa. It's in al-kharida for Imam al-Dardir. By Imam al-Dardir. I'm translating my Arabic into English. Lil Imam al-Dardir. Everyone memorizes al-quwwa al-muda'a, that Allah Ta'ala grants one of his attributes to the creation and allows now somebody to create from nothing. So neither are you saying they have independently an attribute of Allah, nor are you giving the attribute of Allah duly to the Creator. It's in the middle now. You're saying that Allah gave it to another created being, or to a created being, sorry. In that case, you're in the middle. Bid'i, your good deeds don't count. But we are still a Muslim. But your good deeds are not acceptable if you have such aqidah. You've divided up Allah. You've divvied up the Creator. When Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ, He's one in Himself. How is this clear? Ibn Abi Rayyan, have you memorized this? You probably already know this. Okay? Have you understood this idea? It's an important point of aqidah. Neither living nor dead. Now, what about this other question that people say that to sort of show that istighatha is very similar to shirk? If I can take the idol of a pagan and believe that he's a sebab, the idol is a sebab to achieve things, can I ask him? Because you, they're saying, are saying that if I don't have these two aqa'id, if I don't believe that the creation has any power, he's a sebab, and I only ask what creation can be asked. Certain things Allah only can be asked. Jannah, forgiveness of sins, avoiding hellfire, increasing my lifespan. These things you can only ask them from Allah. So to create something from nothing, you can only ask Allah from these things. If you ask any makhluk of these things, hadha shirk. Because you're given an attribute of Allah to the creation. So they say, what if you were to ask an idol these things, observing the two red lines, just as some people did istighatha with awliya, observing these two red lines, and you say it's not shirk. By the way, we say it's not shirk, doesn't mean we say it's halal. No, there's khilaf on it, completely. And that khilaf can come in different situations. In a situation where now everyone looks like shirk, seems like shirk, oh, now it's haram. Did you put yourself in a situation that you're going to be accused of shirk? If you were to ask an idol that, of course that would be shirk. Because an idol is not a sebab. An idol, not only that, if you were to, someone were to put an idol right here, and we were to keep it here, and not dispose of it immediately, we're sinful. What is the hukm of najasa in the sharia? You have to immediately remove it. If we discover that there's a piece of najasa right there, we shouldn't delay. We have to remove it immediately. That's the hukm of najasa. It's got to be purified right away. It has to be removed, discarded. An idol is far worse. Right? That's the meaning of innama al-mushrikuna najas. It has two meanings. Number one, they don't take ghusl. From the time he hit puberty until now, he didn't take ghusl. He isn't intent tahara. But worse than that, his heart has shirk in it. Imagine now the physical idol on top has to be discarded and removed and destroyed immediately. Otherwise, arrida bil kufri kufr. Are you pleased now that people honor an idol? Arrida, being accepting kufr, is kufr. Just as accepting sins is our sins. If you are accepting and pleased with a sin, you're committing a sin. That pleasure is a sin. If you are accepting kufr and shirk and paganism and idolatry, that itself is paganism and idolatry. It's a qaida. It's a rule that you can write down in your notebook. Arrida bil ithmi ithm. Warrida bil kufri kufr. Warrida bil shirki shirk. Warrida bil bid'ati bid'ah. If you are accepting of something, you're like an accomplice. If there's guys planning and saying, we're going to commit a murder, and I'm just sitting there listening, I can't stop them. But I didn't say anything. You're an accessory to this crime. All right. Omar, is there anything need to be clarified from that, or is it clear what I just said?
No, it's clear.
It's clear. How about Salman? Muqaddimat, yeah. He talks about that, and he has a sharh on the whole thing. On the he also has also a nice commentary on at-ta'thir. Even do we believe that our dua influences Allah? This is another point of aqidah. Nobody influences the Creator, because when you influence the Creator, you're saying basically he didn't know something. Now he knows it. The creation never influences the Creator. Okay, so then what does it mean when my dua is answered? I've been praying to, let's say, go to the city of Fez for 20 years. Now I'm finally going to the city of Fez. What happened? What happened was that Allah Ta'ala granted you something that was already pre-willed, pre-ordained for you to go. But He preceded it for you by creating your dua too. So that now you get it with blessing. You get it with extra iman with baraka. So that's the difference. You're being granted something that has already been preordained for you. And the dua is like adding to its blessing. Okay. If we're done with that, and by the way, you could put your questions, and inshallah we'll get to them on this subject matter. We now go to Al-Amir Abdul Qadir. How many minutes in before we got to our main subject? All right, so put it there in the time slot thingy. And let's get a picture of Amir Abdul Qadir. And of course, the land of Algeria. We need maps. Abdul Qadir ibn Muhyiddin was born on the 6th of September in the year 1808. He was a youth when Imam Shamil was already a leader and a mujahid. Okay. Amir Abdul Qadir lived until 1883, so he lived in to his 70s. And he is a Hassani Sayyid min Ahl al-Bayt. And usually, as the word Sayyid customarily is attributed to the Husayniyin, and there tend to be in the east of the Ummah. And the Hassanis tend to be called Al-Ashraf, and they are from the west. This is not a rule, this is more like a urf amongst people. They call the Hassaniyin Ashraf, and they call the Husayniyin As-Sada, Sayyids. And Hassani are well established in the western part, north Morocco and those areas, because Muli Idris is the one who took the Ahl al-Bayt to Morocco, and his son is the one who established the city of Fes. And there you call them Muli Idris al-Asghar wal-Akbar. And Muli Idris al-Asghar is buried in the city of Fes. And Ahl al-Bayt in al-Gharb tend to be called Adarisa. Adarisa, meaning from the lineage of Idris. Muli Idris al-Akbar. And he went fleeing from the persecution in the east. Okay. So he's from the Adarisa. He's a Hassani. It doesn't say Idrisi here. It just says Hassani. Most likely Idrisi. He was an Algerian imam, not just a military leader. He was raised in a culture where the shuyukh were engaged in the jihad against the French. And hence, there was no separation between Islam and jihad, ilm and jihad at that time. The tulab al-ilm had to be mujahideen at the same time. There was no difference. Okay? You were learning both. Just like Imam Shamil, he grew up, the entire ethos, there was no separation between these two things. Unlike, let's say, in the cities, where you could do jihad, you could not do jihad. In the cities or in peacetime, you may have a scholar who knows swordsmanship, a bow and arrows, guns, horses, etc. And he may not. But in these circumstances, with the Russians expanding in Dagestan and the French expanding in Algeria, you knew both. Right? You had to know both. And what he did was, as we're going to see, he inherited the Imara, being the Emir, from his father. They deemed him the most fit. Now, it's not always father than son, but in this case it was. And the tribes accepted him. And he was somebody that has a very unique relationship with Western Europe. And we're going to tell you why, because they hated him at one point and they loved him at the end of his life. I'll tell you, you're going to see why when we get to the end of this. So he was born in Gutna, a town and commune in Masqara, to a religious family, and his father Muhyiddin al-Hassani was a muqaddim of the Qadiriyya, Tariqa al-Qadiriyya. That is a tariqa that goes back to Abdul Qadir al-Jailani al-Hanbali from Baghdad. Okay. He grew up in his father's Zawiya in the early 19th century, became a center of thriving community and learning and warriorship, learning the arts of war. Like other students, he received that full education, grammar, mantiq, fiqh, hifd al-Qur'an without a say. That's just a given. Hifd al-Qur'an by 15. That's like you finished that by middle school. Thereby, he was a hafiz. He went to other cities to further his education. Now, what separated him from others? He began to become an excellent orator. Like Imam Shamil, Amir Abdul Qadir was a great speech giver, and he could give rousing speeches and rally people to a cause. As a young man in 1825, he went to Hajj. And there in Mecca, he encountered Imam Shamil, and it was recorded that they spoke at length on different matters, including Imam Shamil's history against the Russians and the jihad against the Russians. And they shared basically the same, they're about to live the same life, essentially. But one is by the Caspian Sea and one's by the Mediterranean Sea. That's the only difference. Continues on. He went to Damascus. He went to Baghdad. And he developed in Damascus a love, and Baghdad increased his love of two major personalities, Ibn Arabi in Damascus and Abdul Qadir al-Jailani in Baghdad. And the two, to be honest, cannot be further apart in their theology. In that, in the sense of when you go to Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, you cannot find even a hair of anything that you could possibly say is wrong. But of course, with the works of Ibn Arabi, we have to say that there is some talk about it, to the point has to be a lot of ta'wil and has to be a lot of possibly accusations of others altering his words, as the proponents of Ibn Arabi will tell you themselves. And some of them say, no, they're not, his words haven't been changed, but it's just that you have to understand it properly. I'm just saying this so that listeners don't think like Ibn Arabi and Abdul Qadir Jilani, they're the same thing. No, Abdul Qadir Jilani was a strict Hanbali in Aqidah and fiqh, and you will not find one shubha in anything that he says. But Ibn Arabi, you can find people use him. Notice, you want to notice something? All the spiritualists, all the people who want to find something that's heretical, but they want to latch it on to Ahlus Sunnah or Tasawwuf, no one uses Abdul Qadir Jailani. None of these funny business types ever try to use Abdul Qadir Jailani. They don't. But they can go to Ibn Arabi's book and find whatever you want. Go to Rumi's poetry. Because, like, there's a lot of words that, I don't know, I don't read those books. We were told way early in advance of our education, you don't read Ibn Arabi's books. I mean, I did read his biography. And I did actually loved his biography. Like, this is Rajul Saleh. I didn't read the other books, though, because we were taught from the start, you read Al-Ghazali, you don't read Ibn Arabi, but you think good of him. Because it's not like explicit that we for sure can say that those books are attributed to him. And Allah knows best. Yeah. Can't read it, yeah. Those who do read it, such as Sheikh Hassan Spiker, loves Ibn Arabi. Your Sheikh from Sheikh Amin Khalwadia loves Ibn Arabi. Can anyone say these are not two ulama of Ahl Sunnah? For sure they are. Sheikh Saeed Fouda, of course, he had some critiques of Ibn Arabi that got him in trouble with some of the Sufiyya. Sheikh Samir al-Nas loves Ibn Arabi. Ulama at Dimashq love Ibn Arabi. Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghuri used to teach Aqidah on one side and Ibn Arabi right away on the other side. Not that say that they're contradictory, but they do love him in Damascus. Wow. Wow. But you know what he does, Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghuri? He teaches Ibn Arabi, but through the lens of sound Aqidah so that no one gets any confusion. That's why none of the students and disciples of Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghuri have any deviations in Aqidah. That's why I love ulama al-Sham. So, Abdul Qadir al-Jazairi, Amir Abdul Qadir went to see the grave of Ibn Arabi and then went to Baghdad to Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, and then he went to Egypt and said that he was impressed with the reforms of Muhammad Ali in Egypt. Muhammad Ali, of course, being from the Qawqas, the Mamluks, he's the lineage of the Mamluks. Of course, Sheikh Murad never fails to remind us that his people ruled over Egypt. And to be honest with you, why don't you come back and take it again? Right? You'll probably do a better job. I haven't been to Egypt in a long time, but it always seems to be a bit chaotic. In any event, in the beginning, Amir Abd al-Qadir was an unstoppable force. In 1830, the invasion of France occurred. French colonial domination over Algeria supplanted the Ottomans and the Koulougils. There were a lot of pent-up resentment against the Ottomans when the French arrived. And due to numerous rebellions, the Algerians could not oppose the French at all initially. So initially they couldn't stop them. When the French Africa Army reached Algeria in 1831, that's where they reached Oran, where Abdul Qadir's father was asked to lead the resistance by the tribes. Muhyiddin, this is the dad now, call A'lan al-Jihad, Hayya al-Jihad. And he and his sons were among those involved in early attacks below the walls of the city. It was at this point that Abd al-Qadir came to the fore. At a meeting with the Western tribes, 2 years later, into the jihad, he was elected Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he was given that name, Amir al-Mu'mineen, al-Amir, following his father's refusal to accept the position because he was too old. So the appointment was confirmed 5 days later in the Grand Mosque of Masqara. Can you find us where is Oran, where is Masqara? Yeah, pull up that map. Within a year, through raids, through politicking and gathering the tribes, Abd al-Qadir succeeded in uniting all the tribes in the region, reestablishing security, and his area of influence now covered Oran, the entire province of Oran. The local French commander-in-chief, General Louis Alexis de Michel, basically Alex Mike, Louis Alexis de Michaels, okay, de Michels, which is basically of Michael, de Michels. I don't speak French, and I don't even try to give it its respect. They have no respect for anybody, and they're just a snooty people overall, right? So I have no effort, and I put no effort into pronouncing French words properly. These are the snootiest people you're going to find on the face of the earth. Is anyone going to disagree? What, because they have some nice sun? They got nice grapes? They got nice bread? Khalas? You have the nicest, some of the top five nicest bread, you have to admit, is out of France. You walk down Paris and you smell the bread. Okay, because you got good bread, you're the snootiest people in the world? I don't get it. You're not even the most attractive, let's be honest. I went to France. The people themselves are not the most attractive people. No, they're not. What is the language, maybe? All right, maybe. It just looks like the language, it has some kind of delicacy to it. I get that. Right? You don't think it has any delicacy to it? It's like a nasal language. Yeah. The language makes them snooty, I think. Like there's something about the language that you say anything in French, it sounds snooty. Say anything in a French accent. It's snooty. The French don't garner any sympathy from anybody ever. Okay. All right, let's go back to here. Leave that side note attacking the French and, you know, just take it in stride if you're French. If you're French, take it in stride. It's not like really hating on French, but it's kind of sort of. Just take it in stride. You know how we're just talking. There in New York, there's something called talking. T-A-W-K-I-N-G. You know about this? Talking. It's just talk. It's just expressing feelings we all have, but we're not saying it's like a fact. Just talking. Okay. All right, let's get back to the subject here. General Louis Alexis de Michel. He saw Abd al-Qadir as the principal representative of the area during peace negotiations. And in 1834, they signed the de Michel Treaty, which ceded total control of the Oran province to Abd al-Qadir. Basically, the French are saying, we need a break because we can't stop. You're doing a really good job. We can't defeat you. So this is a way that they establish peace in the region, but confining Abd al-Qadir to the West. They wanted to stop him. And Oran is, as you see it there, is right on the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe slightly, the whole province there borders, the northern part of the province borders the Mediterranean. And where is France? Right there, right? Go back, zoom out. What's that?
And,
Spain. Okay, so France is a bit of a distance, actually. Spain is right there, and France is a bit of a distance, okay? So that's the De Michel Treaty, in which they basically said, all right, give it to him, but at least he'll stay there, and he won't spread. That was their idea. So his status as a co-signatory elevated him in the eyes of both the Berbers and the French, because now the Algerian people see, okay, he's signing on our behalf, he's our leader. The French are saying, okay, this is the man we're going to deal with. So that signing that elevated him to that level. So using this treaty as a start, he imposed his rule on the tribes around the area. The French high commands were unhappy that they saw this treaty as unfavorable, because now, although he's confined to the Oran province, which is that northern province there, he's also getting stronger. And he's gathering more tribes, and he's preparing more. So what did they do? They recalled General De Michel and replaced him with General Camille Alphonse Trezel, which caused a resumption of hostilities. Okay, they said, no, you gave up too much. So Abdelkader's tribal warriors got ready for war. Now we're in year 4 of the jihad. So fought, year 2, they made peace. Now we're in year 4. And General Trezel has come down. And they started fighting in the summer, in July. At the Battle of Makta, and the French suffered a surprise and unexpected defeat. Because Amir Abdelkader, he had a victory, then he had 2 years to strengthen everybody again. So at that Battle of Makta, completely defeated the French. Okay? Why is everyone saying the voice is cutting? Yeah. Okay. Shayaji. All right. I'm just making sure my cord is plugged.
Yeah, it's fine on my end. And a lot of people are saying it is fine for them as well. I don't know what's going on.
France's response was to step up its military campaign. Okay. Again, it took 2 years. Now we're in year 6 of the jihad. They increased their numbers and they met them again at the Battle of Assikek in 1836. But political opinion in France was becoming wary and ambivalent towards Algeria. And when the new general came, all right, took out, Trezel is gone. Now General Thomas Robert Bugade was deployed to the region in April of 1837. He was authorized to use all means to induce Abdelkader to make peace again. Why? He's getting too strong. He defeated us again. The result, after these protracted negotiations, was a new treaty called the Treaty of Tefna, signed in year 7 of the jihad, 1837. This treaty gave even more control to the southern areas now, under Oran, the interior portions of Algeria, to Abdelkader, but with the recognition of France's right to imperial sovereignty. So now Abdelkader had the entire Oran province and extended it to the Tateri province beneath that. So remember, he's at the north by the Mediterranean Sea. Now he's going more south. And most of that part of the world, of North Africa, you only live in the north. And then there's the Sahara Desert, of course. Nobody lives there. So Algeria is such a huge country, but most of it is desert. A lot of it, nobody lives there. They live on the northern parts. The province? Tateri. Yeah. Titteri. Now, a period of peace followed after that, after the Treaty of Tefna. This is the second time he defeated the French and got them to sign a treaty. Amir Abdelkader took the opportunity to consolidate a new functional state with a capital in Tagdemt. He played down his political power, however, repeatedly declining the title of a sultan and striving to concentrate on the education of the people in Islam. This, the state he served basically as their sheikh. The state he created was a theocratic state. Most positions of authority were held by fuqaha, scholars. Even the main unit of currency was renamed al-Muhammadiyya. So the dollar that they used, the currency they used, was called al-Muhammadiyya. So it was a purely religious state, just as Sheikh Othman Danfodio did in Nigeria, which we're going to read next, inshallah, maybe not Thursday, but maybe after that. And then just as Imam Shamil did in Dagestan. What was his first action? His first military action was to move south. Remember, he's up north, so he keeps pushing south to gain more tribesmen. He moved into the Sahara Desert. And then he moved east to the valley of Shelif and Teteri. But there, he was resisted by local leaders. Okay. Hajj Ahmad resisted him. They said, no, khalas, you rule your area, don't come and rule our area. In other actions, he demanded punishment of the Khulugis of Azaytuna for supporting the French. But so he's expanding and he's running a state and he's prosecuting people now. You're a traitor, you get prosecuted. Traitors, there's always traitors. By the end of 1838, his rule extended east to Kabili, south to Biskra. These are all Berber names, by the way. It's Amazigh. This language is Amazigh. And all the way to the Moroccan border. He continued to fight at Tijani in the Sahara Desert and besieged his capital at Ain Mehdi. Interesting name there. For 6 months, eventually destroying it. Okay. So he's expanding it now into even these traitors who are siding with the French. The Imara of Abd al-Qadir al-Jailani now began to reach its peak, its zenith. Abd al-Qadir al-Jazairi. Okay. And what helped him lead this nation was his ability to find and use good talent regardless of its nationality. He would employ Yahud. He would employ Christians on his way to building his nations. He had no problem with that. And we take demonstrable knowledge from anybody. Anyone who has good, solid, demonstrable knowledge. Keep in mind, there's demonstrable knowledge, there's rational knowledge, and there is transmitted knowledge. Morals, good and bad, is transmitted. It's from Allah subhanahu. Of course, some morals we can derive from our head and from our fitrah. But the bulk of actual, truly moral questions derive from revelation. It's a debate I had in the way in the past, and it sort of brought up again. Friendly debate, I would say, because he's a very nice guy. I think his name is Mustafa Aykol. What is it, Mustafa? He's a Turkish Mu'tazili, essentially, rationalist. He believes that the good and bad can be known from intellect. So, but he's a very polite person to talk to, so I talk to him politely too, right? Although this is a major issue for us. And he doesn't necessarily deny that revelation has any morals either, but he's basically a Mu'tazili, that morals come from the mind. And we say no. We say no, the mind has some abilities. The mind knows 2 + 2 = 4 without transmit. No one needs to tell you that. It's not transmitted. Math is not transmitted. Math, you can derive it. You can keep thinking of equations and doing more equations with your mind and deriving. Logic is also innate. It's self-evident. If I tell you someone's pregnant, they must be alive. Can't be pregnant and dead. If I tell you someone died, clearly he can't be walking down the street. His body's dead, right? So that's logic, law of non-contradiction, things like that. But things like how to build buildings, how to build even infrastructures, how to build a business, how to incubate, how to accelerate, how to do all these tijara-based things, scientific things, all of these things are called demonstrable knowledge. Al-ilm al-tajribi. And not only can we should seek it out, because we have more rights to it, because we're going to use it for the good, for a better purpose. They may be using it for the good, but we'll use it for a better purpose and with a better intention, and we won't use it for the haram. So he uses Jews and Christians. One of them was Leon Roach. His approach to the military was to have, Abd al-Qadir's approach was to have a standing army of 2,000 men, supported by volunteers from the local tribes, and he placed in the interior towns, arsenals, warehouses, and workshops, where he stored items to be sold for arms purchases from England. Of course, England would love to see France go down, right? So the enemy of my enemy sometimes is my friend and sometimes is not, right? And as we can see, and I said this so many times, but I still repeat it again, our view towards politics is it's like a situational, utilitarian approach. What is best for Islam and Muslims? As the Sahaba were, they would much rather see the Ahli Kitab defeat the pagans. That doesn't mean they're Ahli Kitab, that they believe in them or even support them. In this mawqif, if you had to make a decision, Ahli Kitab over Persians. Simple as over pagans. Simple as that. Here, he was able to get support from the British and buy weapons from them. He lived frugally, though, to prove his religious point. He never lived in a house. He lived in a tent. To set an example. And he preached austerity, that we need to save money. We cannot spend money. We need to be austere. We need to be tough. Through education, he taught them concepts such as nationality, all right, independence. I don't know what I mean by nationality here, but anyway, he was a sheikh. These are the people who were Abdal and Aqtab and Salatin. They were Abdal. They were Aqtab, these people. And their Sultan. And Mujahideen, of course. Not just... Now, someone say, oh, now you like jihad? Wait a second. Jihad, for the last 20 years, was mixed between ISIS and Al-Qaeda. The word was attributed to both, right? It's like almost used synonymously. That's why... If anybody back in the day said, I'm going for the jihad, only just 5 years ago or 3 years ago, said, what does that mean, ISIS? No, you're not going. Don't go. Because they had corrupted it. They had given it a name, and they were, and to tell the truth, who in that area was doing it besides them, but they were doing it all wrong. But jihad, no Muslim would ever deny the a legitimate jihad. You would 100% support it. And you would wish to be in with them and die with them. Sign of a mu'min, he wishes to die shaheed. If a person never wishes to die shaheed ever in his life, that's like maybe they say it's a sign of nifaq. And Al-Aqidah Tahawiyah talks about Al-Jihad. It is until the end of time. There will be jihad. Al-Hajj wal-Jihad. Fardhan. And they're established until the end of time. So, he continues now. The peace ended. When did the peace end? The Duke of New Orleans, Duke d'Orléans, was now sent to Algeria. And what did he do? He took the Treaty of Tafna and he ripped it up. You see these people? They have no treaty. They have no word. And he took an expeditionary force and he breached the territory of Al-Amir Abdel Qadir. On 15th of October, 1839, 9 years into the jihad now, 9 years into the state, Abdel Qadir attacked the French as they were taking and colonizing the plains of Mitidja. And Amir Abdel Qadir routed them. So this is the third time he fought them back. Third time. In response, the French officially declared war as a nation on 18 November. That means they're going to throw everything at him now. 18 November 1839. The fight bogged down until General Thomas Robert Bugad returned to Algeria. This time as governor and general. And now we're into, so they're fighting now, but there's no decisive winner. For 2 years they fought. No decisive winner. Now we're into February 1841 when this Thomas Bugad came back. Abdel Qadir thought, I've dealt with Bugad before. This is good. He's the one who gave us the Treaty of Tafna. So this time, maybe it's going to be another treaty. But no. This time, he had a mandate to completely annihilate Amir Abdel Qadir. Okay? He said, I will enter into your mountains. I will burn your villages. I will burn your harvest. And I will cut down all of your trees. Abdel Qadir was effective at using guerrilla warfare and for a decade up until 1842 scored many victories. Ahmed, I have an idea for the cover. Why don't you just put like an image of Algeria, but put the image of the Sheikh there too? Also, can you redo the yesterday's one? You know, I was thinking about it. A lion is an animal. So we can't make a qiyas between a lion and Imam Shaman, right? So put Imam Shaman there, and then you can put any background behind it. Even though a lion is a wonderful animal, right? And a manifestation of divine, you know, Allah showing us something of his power and strength while creating such a powerful animal. In any event, Abdul Qadir is now 12 years into the jihad. He was tactical. He signed truces. He defeated them 3 times. But in this fourth effort, the fourth time, France threw the whole nation's power behind it. Threw the whole nation there, his power. And he was successful until the with these tribes. On one occasion, no, they're good. Okay. The resistance was put down by Bugad. Bugad and the French began Bugud, who knows? As I said, I'm not putting effort for the French. They're not worth it. He began to adapt to Abdul Qadir's guerrilla tactics. And Abdul Qadir would strike fast at the French army and disappear into the terrain, which only they knew, with very light infantry. So how did the French operate? The French army started to break up their big, bulky army into small units that were more mobile. So he, instead of having a big, bulky army, they broke it all up into small units so they could face these small units, run away from them, and not have a huge, like, target. So the French increased their mobility, shrunk their units, and were able to now adapt and made it difficult for Abdul Qadir to use his guerrilla tactics. So what else did they do? They began cutting off Amir Abdul Qadir's numbers and supporters by attacking the farms. A scorched earth policy in the countryside. So they went to, well, what's Amir Abdul Qadir's strength? He has the tribes with him. What do the tribes need? They need food. Where is the food? In the farms. Burn down all the farms. Okay? Burn down all the farms. So now, Amir Abdul Qadir began being unable to feed his people. When he was unable to feed his soldiers and the people, he started losing them. And they would migrate. They have to eat, right? They started migrating to where they could eat, where they could find food. And his numbers began to dwindle because of this vicious technique of burning down the farms. Or tactic, I should say. He crossed the border into Morocco now for a respite. But the French had already defeated the Moroccans earlier. And therefore, he was not welcome in Morocco by the Moroccan authorities. Finally, what happened? 17 years... No. Hold on a second. We'll see. Abdul Qadir was ultimately forced to surrender as his numbers dwindled and dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. And this is year 14 of the state and of the jihad. Year 14, he had to surrender. Because the eastern tribes, they didn't support him anymore. Because he didn't have food to feed them. The southern tribes broke away. He went west to Morocco. They wouldn't help him. And the numbers that France were sending in were just too much. And on top of that, what happened? Abdurrahman of Morocco did a very terrible thing. He issued a decree that Amir Abdul Qadir is no longer welcomed in the kingdom. What kind of Islam is this? Right? That's why you always, the colonizers cannot defeat you except with hypocrites from within. Hypocrisy, at least we can say hypocrisy of action. Okay? The quelling of the rebellion. A decree from Abdurrahman, okay, outlawed Amir Abdul Qadir from his entire kingdom. Abdurrahman of Morocco, not just that. That would have been enough of treachery. Not only that, he secretly sent soldiers to attack Abdul Qadir and destroy his supplies. 6 months after the Emir fought them, and he had actually fought the Moroccans who were working against him, and he imprisoned them. They started sending people to kill him. Following this, an assassin was sent from Abdurrahman to kill Amir Abdul Qadir. However, Amir Abdul Qadir was found reading when he raised his head and saw an assassin with a dagger. The assassin dropped the dagger to the ground and he said, I was going to kill you, but the sight of you disarmed me. I see the halo of the Prophet on your head. Assassins back in the day were arifina billah. They see the signs of goodness. They see the signs of goodness. The nephew, subhanAllah, even assassin back in the day was Salih. Salih enough to see, oh, this is a sheikh, I can kill him. The nephew of Abdurrahman, Muli Hashim, was sent along with the governor of the Reef in command of a Moroccan army to attack Amir Abdul Qadir. The Moroccans were severely defeated in a battle. Muli Hashim had barely escaped with his life, and Abdurrahman accepted the defeat. So now, the French got them fighting each other. Right, French got them fighting each other. The Moroccans led another offensive against Abdul Qadir again, and they were still defeated at the Battle of Agadir. So they fought three times, three engagements with the Moroccans. He won three times against the French, three times against the Moroccans, but that fourth one with the French, he began to lose his entire support because they burnt the farms down and they adapted to his guerrilla warfare. And Abdul Qadir, who thought possibly that Morocco would be a place of support, he stopped wasting your time. You're fighting me three times and wasting all my time and energy. He withdrew from there. And that forced him back because he thought he's going to regroup in Morocco and fight the French again. No, Morocco is a waste of time and they're against him. And on the 23rd of December, 1847, he had to announce his surrender. He had no force to fight with anymore. General Louis Juchot de Lamoricière, in exchange for the promise that he would be allowed to go to Alexandria or Syria. That was the deal. He supposedly commented on his own surrender with the words, Allah is Allah's will to undo what I have done, although this is probably not true. His request was granted, and his surrender was made official 2 days later. However, the French refused to honor that part of the deal to let him go to Alexandria. No, why to let him go? He couldn't gather more troops, they said. So they shipped him out to France, and they didn't let him go east. And he was held in captivity. Now enters the second part of Amir Abdul Qadir's life, his life outside of Algeria. At the Chateau Amboise, 25 members of Abdul Qadir's retinue died in imprisonment, including one of his wives, including one of his brothers, and two of his children. The imprisonment, the detention, was not humane, was not noble. See, this is why no one likes the French. You see the Russians? When they took Imam Shaman, they put him in a castle. An enemy that has some respect. Not all, not all bad people are the same. Look at the French. They put him in a miserable prison, and his wife died, his kids died, his brother died. Abdul Qadir and his family and followers were detained there, first at the Fort Lamalg in Toulon, then at Pau. In November of 1848, they were transferred to the Chateau of Amboise. Damp conditions led to deteriorating health as well as morale amongst the followers, and their fate became something of a cause amongst French liberals. The French liberals were like, what is this? Emile de Gourdin and Victor Hugo. You know who Victor Hugo is, right? You know, you've seen who Victor Hugo is? You guys took, remember high school English? Remember what he wrote? I'm pretty sure that Victor Hugo is the author of Les Miserables. I'm pretty sure Victor Hugo is the author of that. Called for greater clarification over him. They're liberals. They want to see the prisoners treated well. That's something good about them. The future prime minister, Emile Ollivier, saw that public opinion was leaning to generosity towards Emir Abdelkader and used that in his public campaign. And there was also internal pressure. Lord Londonderry visited Abdelkader in his jail and wrote to then President Louis Napoleon Bonaparte. This is not the Napoleon. I'm not, right? When is the Napoleon? What's the difference between Napoleon Bonaparte and Louis Napoleon? I think Louis is the grandson. So, oh, someone's going to need to look that up. That's Napoleon. When did he live? Yeah, he's already been dead. So this is the grandson. Louis Napoleon Bonaparte. That's the grandson. Okay. Yeah, also known as Napoleon III. And he was the president at that time. Yeah, so when we says here Louis Napoleon, it's not the Napoleon. It's the grandson. Louis Napoleon Bonaparte, also known as Napoleon III. Pretty sure it's the grandson. He was a relatively new president, having come to power in the revolution of 1848 while Abdelkader was already in jail. He was keen to make a break with several old policies. See, when you're a political captive, things always change because politics always changes. Abdelkader's cause became one of them, like humane treatment of our prisoners. On the 16th of October, 1852, Abdelkader was released by the president and given an annual pension of 100,000 francs on taking an oath never to disturb Algeria again. He then moved immediately. He left France immediately and he moved to Bursa in Turkey. And then he moved in 18... He lived there for 3 years. He lived in Bursa for 3 years in Turkey. And then he moved... And still it was Ottoman Empire, of course. He moved to Damascus in the Amara district in 1855. And he began devoting himself to aqidah, theology, philosophy. He wrote philosophical treatises. Some of his works were translated in his lifetime. He wrote a book called Reminder to the Intelligent and Notice to the Indifferent. And again in 1877, his letters to the French were translated. He wrote a book on the Arabian horse. He wrote a lot about Ibn Arabi. And he also, in Damascus, their French were in Damascus too, right? He began becoming prominent amongst the French intellectuals in Damascus. Right? There are French intellectuals in Damascus. And he became prominent and would go to their circles and they would talk and read books. And he was actually into that intellectual vibe. In the book by Kizer, he mentioned a rumor that Louis Napoleon became... Oh, I don't know about that. Interesting. Now, while he was in Damascus, he also befriended a couple. Right? Richard and Isabel Burton, Jane Digby, British people that would come to these, I guess, saloons or salon. I don't know what they were like. Back in the day, they had these like... these places where they would sit around and read intellectual books and stuff like that, or have these intellectual discussions and book clubs and stuff like that. And they liked his writing on philosophy, Sufism. They liked his skill with language, his speech giving, and his image too. Like this image of this warrior, but he's also he's a man of letters. So he's very much similar to Muhammad al-Fatih, who's a man of letters. He dressed purely in white, enveloped in the usual snowy burnous. This is Jane Digby. Isabel Burton describing him. He dressed pure in white, always wearing white. And it was as if he had this snowy burnous. If you see him on horseback without knowing him to be Abdelkader, you would single him out just from his image. He has the seat of a gentleman and a soldier, but his mind and his face are beautiful, and he is every inch a sultan. Now, this in 1860, We're talking now, how many years after the jihad now? His jihad and his state started in, what do we say, 1830? Yeah. We're now 30 years later. Jihad is over. Period of imprisonment occurred. Pit stop in Bursa for 3 years. And now he lives in Damascus. And in 1860, something happened. Conflict between the Druze and the Catholic, the Maronites. Maronites report back to the Pope. So they're like a branch of Catholics, the Roman Pope. Conflict erupted between the two. Now, who's more? The Druze. What are the Druze? Druze are not Muslims. They're the branch of Shiites that went way off the path into Jununi stuff. Right? Into like Junun. I don't even think any Druze people actually really consider it a religion. It's just like a, almost like a religio-ethnic group. Let me give you exactly what the Druze believe. Like there, I don't even know if there are Druze masajid or anything. It's not even a religion, a religious sect in that. They believe in reincarnation. The Druze have some weird beliefs. And they believe in al-Hakim bi Amrillah, the Fatimid ruler, to have been like the Mahdi and the reincarnation of something. I remember reading it back in the day and realizing that this is not even worth reading. And they're not even trying to have a religion. They're like an ethnic group almost. Druze tradition honors figures like Salman al-Farisi, Khidr, okay, Luke the Evangelist. Druze faith is one of the major religious groups in the Levant. They have almost 1 million people are Druze. Yeah, I don't believe that either. No way. No way. And they're in Mount Lebanon in Syria. Jebel al-Druze is why they're named after, either the mountain's named that or they're named after that. The etymology is from Muhammad ibn Ismail Nashtakin al-Darazi, from the Persian Darzi, which is the seamster, someone who sews clothes. Oh, really? He was an early preacher, although Druze consider al-Darazi a heretic. They think their founder is a heretic, Sheikh Ajib. I'm telling you, it's the biggest joke waste of time. The name has been used to identify them, possibly by their historical opponents. Right, so they're named by their opponents. You know, a lot of people are named by their opponents. Christians were named by their opponents, I think. Before becoming public, the movement was secret and held closed meetings, known as the Sessions of Wisdom, all right, between the Darazi and Hamza ibn Ali, mainly concerning Darazi's ghulu, which refers to the belief that God was incarnated in human beings. There we have it. God has come down. This is basically Hulul. What's the difference between this basically and the Trinity? Very similar idea here. And that God comes down in the face of human beings, or in the form of human beings. All right. This is not even worth reading, to be honest with you. Complete waste of time. And anyway, what did the Druze do? They killed 12,000 Christians. They killed 12,000 Christians. Abdul Qadir had warned the French consul that things were getting out of hand in Mount Lebanon. When it finally broke out, Abdul Qadir and his family and his friends used their homes to shelter large numbers of Christians, including several consulates of different nations and the Sisters of Mercy, which are nuns. His oldest sons were sent into the streets to offer Christians shelter and protection, and he himself was said by many survivors to have played an instrumental part in saving them. 12,000 Christians are killed being somewhere. Tell Candace Owens, that's like the last time it happened, right? But who saved them too? And it wasn't Muslims who did it. It was the Druze, who are not Muslims. Some other ethnic group out there, or religious group. We were in consternation, all of us, convinced that our last hour had arrived, said one of the survivors. This is Le Sequel newspaper in France. in 1869 reported this. In expectation of death, in those indescribable moments of anguish, heaven, however, sent us a savior, Abdul Qadir. Surrounded by his Algerians, about 40 of them, he was on horseback without any arms. His handsome figure was calm and imposing and made a strange contrast with the noise and disorder that reigned everywhere. Reports coming out of Syria as the rioting subsided stressed the prominent role of Abdul Qadir, and considerable international recognition followed. So it's not again not in accord with the Sharia to kill these people who have amen. They live amongst you as kitabis. They have probably more right to live than the Jews themselves, right? Dhimma status is readily known to be given to the Jews and Christians. But as for these other odd groups, the French government increased his pension as a result to 150,000 francs, and they bestowed on him the Grand Cross of the Legion of Honor. And he also received the Grand Cross of the Redeemer from the nation of Greece. And he received a Star of Magnificence from the Masonic Order of France. I don't know if I want anything from the Masons, but they gave it to him. The Order of the Mejidi and First Class from Turkey. And the Order of Pope Pius IX from the Vatican. Abraham Lincoln got involved and sent him a pair of inlaid pistols, which are now on display in the Algeria Museum. And Great Britain sent him a gold inlaid shotgun as a gift. In France, the episode represented the culmination of a remarkable turnaround. From being considered as an enemy of France during the first half of the 19th century, the 1800s, to becoming a friend of France, having intervened in favor of persecuted Christians. Because he was following the Sharia in attacking the French in Algeria and following the Sharia in saving the Syrian Christians in Damascus. Same Sharia. In 1865, finally, he made an official visit to France upon the invitation of Napoleon III. So he was first in the jails. Now he is greeted with official and popular respect, meaning like the nation honored him, the people also honored him. In 1871, during an insurrection in Algeria, he discovered that his son was involved and forbade him to be involved. Right? He forbade his son to be. There are cities in Iowa named after Abdul Qadir. I think it's Cater, Iowa. You could look that up and see it on the map. He went back to Damascus after his visit to France in 1883, which was about almost 15 years or so after his visit to Paris. He lived the rest of his life peacefully in Damascus, and he was buried next to the man he loved, Ibn Arabi. However, almost 100 years later, 1965, the Algerian government, considering Emir Abdul Qadir to be their hero, requested that his grave be exhumed and shipped over to Algeria. And Damascus, the Syrians honored this request. His remains were transferred. And this was very controversial, right? As Emir Abdul Qadir himself wanted to be buried with his master Ibn Arabi. And do you think these awliya, it matters if they're a couple hundred miles over in the Barzakh? And so he was interred again in the Aliya Cemetery in Algiers, and that's where his body is now. And that brings an end to our second warrior mujahid of the last few centuries, that is Al-Amir Abdul Qadir. After we did Imam Shamil, maybe Abdul Qadir, let's now turn, it's almost 4 o'clock, we're going late today, but let's go to a few Q&A. There's something I wanted to read to everybody, which was a really, really interesting article on why boys are suffering, but it looks like we're not going to be able to do that. So let's get going to... a couple Q&As here. the Q&As, I'll look for the Q&As related to the Aqidah points, to the history of Imam Amir Abdul Qadir, and then after that we can take a couple questions open-ended. What is the reaction to the desecration of the graves of oppressors in Syria? I haven't seen the story on that. I don't know the news, so I can't react to something that I don't know. Huh? Desecrating it, how? Well, there's a fire inside of it already, so does it make a difference? But in the Sharia, of course, we have rules on that, but if they have monuments, they can take them off, no doubt about that. They don't deserve monuments. They don't even deserve to be marked. You have to talk about Omar Mukhtar, 110%. There's no doubt about that. You see all these lions, Muammar Mukhtar, Othman Zanfodio before them, Amir Abdul Qadir, Imam Shamil. How can I know if Allah wills something or not? The will of Allah is known in two ways. It's number one, the Sharia, number one is the will of Allah. That's where his commands and prohibitions are. But you probably mean within the realm of permitted things and life matters. Should I go to this college or that, marry this person or that, move to this city or that? How do I know? We pray, we do istishara, and we do istikhara, and then we look for the tasheel. We continue to do those things, and you try to use your mind to make a decision, and then you follow what Allah opens up. Where are things becoming easy? And that's the way to know, because the mark of Allah's will for you in these halal things, options that you have, is ease. That's how Allah marks what He wants for you. He makes it easy. Did Abdul Qadir meet Imam Shamil at Hajj? Yes, and we mentioned that too. What is the fiqh of exhuming a grave and moving a body? No, we shouldn't do that. We should not do that. Sultan Abdul Hamid, another man who really kept the Ottoman Empire going for another 3 decades by Allah's permission. We have to do him too. Muhammad al-Hashimi? Yes. For what?
For one of the Sufi kind of Mujahid stories.
He was?
Yeah, he used to fight against the French. He used to.
Never knew this.
He used to teach Aqidah in military, and then he'd go fight jihad.
No way.
I
never knew he was part of the jihad.
No, he was part of the jihad. He was a big mujahid. He was Algerian. He came to... Amir
Abdul Qadir's jihad? No. He's way after, right?
He's after, yeah. Mm. But he was a big mujahid. Like, he would teach inside, like, in his always being the gear, and he would fight jihad.
SubhanAllah. Ajib. We will do his story. Can I intend Isal al-Thawab for multiple people? First of all, what is Isal al-Thawab and its ruling? Isal al-Thawab means I do a good deed here, and I have reward, right? So I intend for that reward to go to someone who passed away as a Muslim. Isal al-Thawab is agreed upon in financial matters, and it is by opinion that it extends also to non-financial deeds, because there is a direct straight hadith for that regarding sadaqah. That's the hadith of Sa'd, and it's in Bukhari, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received a question from a sahabi, his name was Sa'd, and he said, my mother used to always give sadaqah from the harvest. And now she died, so she can't give the sadaqah anymore. Prophet ﷺ said, give it on her behalf. So that's the proof of Isal al-Thawab in financial matters in sadaqah. Malik restricted it to that. Ash-Shafi'i said, by qiyas now, any good deed that you do, dua, dhikr, Quran, can also go to the deceased. And so the Malikiya now, they follow the Shafi'i ruling on that. In the latter times, they all follow the Shafi'i ruling on that. And you can make that Isal al-Thawab without intending it before the deed. So let's say I just recited a juz of Quran. Now it came to my mind, oh, I would like this thawab to go to so-and-so. I can do it. I don't have to make the intention before. I can make the intention after. Just in the same way, I went and I worked and I got a contract and I made $100,000. After I took possession of the money, then I decided, all right, let me give a sadaqah to people. No problem. I can give that isal thawab to one person, to two people, to three people, or in general. You can give it to multiple people. Are one-sided bets fine? If you win, I'll give you £10. And if you lose, nothing happens. Like a prize, you mean. But not for lahu. That's not a bet. That's a prize. Let's say to my son, if you get straight A's, I buy you a gift. That's a prize. That's not a problem. But we shouldn't be for lahu. If you make 10 free throws, I give you a prize. That's lahu. That is lahu. One more question, unfortunately. Unfortunately, we have to go here. Controversial question. Ahlul Bidah, a Shia Ahlul Bidah. Politically speaking, if Sunni ruler had to choose to partner between Shia and Ahlul Kitab, which should they choose? Well, we have to go back to Laysu Sawa'. Not everyone's the same. Someone can be ethical and not extreme, and someone can be not ethical and extreme, and you'd have to look at all the other factors, not just their religion. So Allah knows best, really. All right, we have to run early. I wanted to take more questions, but tomorrow we have a special guest, Tawqir al-Sharif, brother from England who's been in Syria for a long time. We'll have him on tomorrow. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wal asr. Innal insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa aminu salihat. Wa tawasu bil haq. Wa tawasu bil sabr. Wassalamu alaikum. Kalbe şifa.